Well, it's a great joy to come back this morning and open up 1 Peter chapter 1 once again. We started this study a few weeks ago and are just sort of getting our bearings still in this book. But it has been immensely helpful, especially for those of us who are living in a time when our faith is becoming increasingly questioned by a secularized society. Peter writes this with insightful instruction for folks such as us. And as we come back to this chapter, we recognize the persistent struggle that we may have with discontentment in general. I think it's a common battle for the human heart that you're always, no matter how much you've been given, tempted to focus on what you lack. Any of you who have perhaps ever experienced traveling to a developing country, or maybe spending time with a terminally ill person, or just maybe encountering someone in less fortunate circumstances than you, know that sometimes one of the best things you can do to jolt you back and to help you realize the extraordinary blessings you have is just to spend some time thinking about or maybe being together with someone who's not as privileged as you are. And the same thing is true spiritually. And that is what Peter is attempting to do in this opening chapter. The spiritual dynamic of helping us realize the privileges that we have, no matter what our outward circumstances may compel us to think and how it may compel us to be discontent. We have sometimes become blind to the immense riches of what we have received in Christ. And Peter, you may remember, is writing this to a group of people who were suffering or who were facing increasing hostilities from the culture around them. They had been born and raised in the Roman or Greek culture, but now, having professed faith in Christ, they were experiencing some isolation, some insults, some ridicule from their neighbors, from their family members, being pushed out societally, maybe even economically, from their places of employment, from their places of connection. They were experiencing some verbal assault and suffering, perhaps even giving way to some physical assault. These were in the early days of the rise of persecution under the emperor of Nero. It would flare up in terrible ways in just a few years after Peter wrote this, to the point where Christians were being rounded up and burned, if not thrown to the live animals in the Colosseum. But in these early days, Peter writes this letter to encourage these believers who are facing these kinds of hostilities, these kinds of insults, this kind of skepticism from society around them. And his message is to remind them, in the face of these mounting trials, of the sources that they have for hope and joy. And as we come back to chapter 1, and this morning looking particularly again at this section from chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 1, verse 12, this long, long sentence that we've been picking apart, dissecting over the last several Sundays, we saw how the new birth, we've been born again to some tremendous realities and privileges, and he even goes on to explain that because of those privileges, we can be assured of how God is working in the midst of our trials. We come now to verse 10, where he helps us to back up, if you will, from the narrow focus of what our present circumstances might be, and to look at the grand vista of redemptive history, to gain some perspective on the privileges that are ours through the revelation of Jesus Christ and his suffering. He positions us, if you will, based on the unfolding drama of God's eternal plan of redemption. And like an archaeologist who is dusting off hidden treasures, he invites us to look down and to uncover these massive treasure troves that are dug up, if you will, from the gospel of Christ, and to take in everything that is now been unearthed on our behalf. This is what he says to those readers and to us, beginning in verse 10. concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, Peter's argument in the last section of these verses is simple but profound. He wants us to, first of all, understand the experience of the prophets and what they were striving to understand before he puts it in the context of our own experience and what we have received. He wants us to understand what they were probing and help us to understand what privileges that we've received. And once you grasp this, Peter believes that it will help you to just understand your unparalleled privileges. It will help you to not only rejoice in what you receive, but also give you instruction on how to navigate, how to understand, and how to comprehend the trials that you might be facing. Whether, as I said, it is coming from society at large, from maybe a more localized context, or maybe even the context of your closest relationships. All of these things can be understood by what you have been, by what's been revealed to us in the gospel. And these are things that previous generations only wished that they could understand. Now, notice how Peter unpacks this, beginning first of all in verse 10 and 11 with the ponderings of the prophets, how they thought about and longed and yearned for the fullness of revelation that you and I have received. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. He's talking about this salvation that he's already described in the first 9 verses here from verse 3 through 9, I should say, the salvation which he had just mentioned back in verse 9, a salvation which is the outcome of our faith. And we talked about that last time. We talked about how this salvation is not just the final and full deliverance that we will have one day at the return of Christ, but it's even the ongoing process that God has you and I in, where he is separating us from sinful habits and patterns, the destructive habits that might have been in our life. He is, in other words, conforming us to the image of Christ and making our holiness and our salvation more real in our lives every day. That entire complex of truths that are ours and culminate one day in our final deliverance, our resurrection, our new bodies, that entire complex of truths are the salvation that he says the prophets were trying to fully understand. And Peter's burden is to help us to see that these things that we have received are no trivial matters. They are the longing and the yearning that stretch back centuries that people wish that they could have perceived. In fact, he uses two words here, compounding the idea, searched intently and inquired carefully. So he emphasizes their search by the double use of these words, and he even adds in the Greek the prefix ex, which is an intensification in each one of these. And so he's talking about here a depth, almost an exhaustive effort that they poured into this day after day. These words are actually used to describe miners who would show up every morning with all of their equipment and go back into the mines, digging away through the rock and stone and rubble, searching out some vein of precious metal that they might be able to tap into to find its riches. These were the prophets just digging away day after day, trying to understand the things concerning our salvation, the things that have become so evident to us. They prayed about it. They pondered it. They longed to understand it. They studied how to put all the pieces together to see the full picture. And we have plenty of illustrations of this. Daniel, for example, whenever he receives one of his visions in Daniel chapter 7, he confesses how troubled he is about some of the details of this. He says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. And so I approached one of those who stood there with me and asked him the truth concerning all these things." So one of the angels who had come and spoken to Daniel, he wanted more information. What he was given wasn't satisfactory for him, the bits and pieces. Later on, we read in Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel was actually reading the book of Jeremiah, trying to understand the timing of this captivity that he was in. He himself was a captive in Babylon, and he was wondering how long, what the timing was for this Babylonian captivity. And he discerned by reading the prophet that it was going to be 70 years, which caused him to break out in a prayer of trust and adoration and praise to the Lord. But these were the pictures of the prophets. They were always searching and seeking and pondering, whether it was previous revelation or whether it was their own visions, their own prophecies. They were digging into them all the time. Now, why does Peter tell you this? Because he wants you to understand that what has been delivered to you is the final product of what they were seeking after. The truths that you and I may regard with indifference, barely thought about on a day-to-day basis by the common Christian, were the mesmerizing objects of the prophets all the time. Whether it was Daniel or Isaiah or Jeremiah, Ezekiel, none of them were ever fully satisfied, even though they were recipients of divine revelation, even though they encountered, in some cases, angels. What they received was still less than what you and I have received. And so they strained with all of their might to try to piece together all of these things so that they could see the full picture. And yet here we are, we find ourselves recipients of this. We find ourselves graced, if you will, by the full picture of salvation. And yet, as I said, tragically, so many Christians look at the gospel as some elementary school tale, something that might be a starting line, but something to move past very quickly into other peripheral topics, maybe other mysteries or questions that they may have about what God may do or will do about this or that. And they become bored. They become bored with the gospel. Peter will tell his readers in 2 Peter that it is through the promises that have been delivered to us already, that is through the gospel, through the word of God, that you have all things necessary for life and for godliness. So if you find yourself ever in need in terms of godliness, what God would have you to do to please Him, you have it. And if you find yourself ever in need about some issue in life, some struggle in life, you have it. It has been delivered to you already so that you have all sufficiency in the richness of the revealed Word of God. This gospel, this scripture that has been given to us is not the starting line. It is the summit that God has brought you to already. It's as if we're standing in a cathedral that has been constructed over hundreds of years. I read this week about a cathedral that took 642 years to complete. And it's as if you are the person now walking through that and you're looking at all the intricate details in all of the various places. You just take in all the beauty and the grandeur every day, and perhaps after a visit or two, you fail to really appreciate what you have. But the people who hundreds of years earlier, the architects, the designers, and the builders, who all they had was just the paper on which they were drawing, the sketches and the ideas that slowly started to come together, and then maybe they had the glimpse, perhaps, of what the quarries were doing in digging out some of the limestone and beginning to shape it. But by the time it was even moved to the site, they died. And another generation came and saw some of those stones moved into place, maybe one or two cornerstones set in place, but they never got to see the whole structure come together. All they had was an imagination, just a pondering and an idea. And how now those of us who are on the other side of the completion of the work of Christ, we see it all. We see all the grandeur, all the beauty, all the wisdom, all the majesty, and it's all ours. We are the generation of recipients who have been blessed with that. And Peter, by the way, sharpens our focus into what exactly he's meaning when he's saying all this in verse 11. What were they inquiring about? Well, they were inquiring what person or time, or that's how the ESV translates it. A better translation would be trying to find out the time or circumstances, because these are actually two adjectives, the Greek tina and the Greek poion, two adjectives which are both modifying the word time. So they're trying to find out, you could translate it, what time and what kind of time, or what time and what circumstances, when all of these things were taking place. That was their inquiry. That's what they were trying to discover. It's not as if they were questioning the Messiah. They clearly understood that they were talking about the Messiah. Not only they understood it, but future Jews who read their works understood their prophecies as messianic. So they understood the person. They just didn't understand the timing. They didn't understand the sequence. They read that there would be a Messiah who would suffer. They read that there would be a Messiah who would be rejected. They read that there would be a Messiah who would be killed, who would be taken from the land of the living. And yet at the same time, they read that they would have a Messiah who is worshiped and adored by his own people. They read they had a Messiah who would stand victorious and would reign forever. And so they read all of these pieces and they couldn't quite put together how this would work itself out. They didn't understand. And so you had all these images and pictures of prophets in the Old Testament who received the visions, like Daniel in chapter 12, when he received visions and he says, I heard, but I did not understand. And he pleads with God for more clarity, and God's response is simple. He just says, seal up the prophecy until the appointed time. Other prophets had the same message. Zechariah, Ezekiel, they had, if you will, flashes of messianic insight, but they long to see the full and the clear picture that you and I now possess. In fact, you'll notice this interesting little detail. Peter says that it was, in fact, the Spirit of Christ who was indicating these things to them. The Spirit who was moving in them was none other than the Spirit of the Messiah himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, who was sending his Spirit to them to reveal these things to them. This is an unusual way of speaking about the Holy Spirit, but sometimes this is the way the writers speak. Normally, the Holy Spirit is just the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he's the Spirit of God, but occasionally he's referred to as the Spirit of Christ, because as we know, this is one person among the Trinity, the being of God, who exist eternally as one essence, but in three personalities. And so here, the Spirit is presented as being sent by Christ to these writers. And so they were writing under his direction. In other words, they weren't just speculating, they weren't just guessing, and they certainly weren't inventing the things that they were saying. They were writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, as Peter will say in 2 Peter chapter 1, that none of these men wrote Scripture based on their own interpretation of life, For men didn't write according to their own will, but they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. This is an incredible insight into the process of revelation, that men were writing, and as they were writing, they were being moved by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was, if you will, working in and through them to make sure that everything that was written was coming from the mind of God. Now, don't read that and hear some idea of a mechanical, robotic dictation. It's not as if they went into some sort of trance like you hear about from the Latter-day Saints. Their process of Scripture was given in some sort of mindless trance. These were men who were very much engaged cognitively, intellectually. They clearly understood everything that they were receiving, so much so that they could ponder it, that they could inquire about it. And yet God was so superintending the process that it didn't wind up being their own thoughts. It was their thoughts under the control of the Holy Spirit. They received the Spirit of Christ, and He allowed them to write down the things which they clearly understood. And then they started to search it, inquire after it carefully. Not because God mumbled, not because it was a confusing message. It was just not a complete message. It was a partial message. It was this: they looked on the deck of the ship and they saw all the sails and all the rigging laying down there, but they never had the opportunity to see it hoisted, and they never got to see the course that the ship would chart along the way. They just saw the potential for what would happen. And so Peter wants us to understand this. What they saw, these potential things, were summarized here in these two pivotal truths: the sufferings of Christ and His subsequent glories. This is what took up their fascination and was the constant source of their inquiry. They gave prophecies, as I said, about the betrayal and the rejection of Christ, rejected by His own people. Even His own brothers, His own family turned against Him. They understood, and they wrote about these things. They wrote about the mockery and the scourging. They even wrote about the crucifixion and the death. But at the same time, they wrote about the victory, the resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement with God the Father, and His return in glory and His reigning over the earth. They also wrote about all those other things. They saw the pieces, they just couldn't put together the sequence and the connection, the sufferings followed by the glory. The sufferings followed by the glory. As I said, these were put down on the pages of Scripture, understood by the original prophets. Even the Jews themselves, reading the Old Testament Scripture, understood these pieces, but couldn't put them together. So in the first century, you had these Jews who were formulating a double Messiah, or a two Messiah scheme. They actually had a Messiah who was the son of Joseph. He was the suffering Messiah. And then they had the Messiah who was the son of David. He was the victorious Messiah. Or in some circles, it was the nation of Israel that was the suffering servant, and it was the son of David who was the victorious servant. They were trying to put these passages of suffering into some category that made sense, but they just couldn't do it. You may remember even Jesus Himself encountered two of His disciples on the day of His resurrection. They were walking on the road to Emmaus when they encounter this man. They don't realize at this point that He is the resurrected Christ, and they begin to share with Him what they were talking about. And they say how the chief priest and the rulers delivered up Jesus to be condemned to death and crucified. But we, they say, had hoped that He was going to be the one who redeemed Israel. For them to have a Messiah who was crucified couldn't be reconciled with the fact that He would be the Redeemer. They couldn't pull these thoughts together, to which Jesus responds, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" In other words, Jesus, for his part, believed that the scriptures were clear, that they should have understood these things, that the prophets had talked about all of these things, and that they have, if they had just listened to the plain meaning of the prophets, they should have grasped it. They were just slow, in other words. In other words, the prophet, the issue was not with the clarity of God's word, it was with the fogginess of the interpreter. It was with, you might say, the human expectations, maybe the presuppositions that they brought that caused them constant confusion over the text. If they would just have set those things aside and just listened to the clarity of God's word, they should have gotten the message. So the prophets foretold these things. They foretold the agony and they foretold the triumph. Now, why is Peter saying all this to us? Well, because those are key. They are key for us to understand the plan of God, that you and I have the vantage point of being able to see the life of Christ, to see the Son of God, to see what he experienced and to learn from him. That we can see that suffering precedes glory, that God loved his only Son, and yet he was willing to subject him to everything that he went through, to the rejection, to the ridicule, to the betrayal, and to the death. And he gave him all of that, not as a sign that he had abandoned his son, not as a sign that he didn't love his son, but because this is the way the plan of redemption would unfold in God's wisdom. As a matter of fact, when you get over to chapter 2, in verse 21, Peter will return to this, and he says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. You see, what you and I have is the full revelation of God's beloved Son and his life, which included sufferings and subsequent glories. Which means that when you and I enter into that kind of state, we aren't lost as if somehow God's plan has gone awry. What we see is a duplication. What we see is a pattern being reproduced in our life, which was also there in the Son, also there in the Messiah. But these were advantages that the Old Testament prophets just simply didn't have. They didn't have. They didn't have the privilege of being able to put all of those pieces together. They would say these things, but they would be left with tons of questions. So you can imagine now on this side of the privilege, if one of those Old Testament prophets were to hear us complain about some hardship that we might be facing, as if somehow that was some big deal, they would say, "You can't imagine, I would have given my right arm if I could have understood the ways of God the way that you understand them." It'd be like you writing a letter to a people 1,000 years ago trying to explain this land across the sea where you and your nation have planted themselves and all of the riches and treasures that have come to be ours. And you can write them a one-page letter, one page, to explain whatever you can explain. You might try to put into words all these majestic luxuries and achievements that we have. As I said, you might try to maybe even give them some description about how they could make their way to this place. But hopefully, you wouldn't take any precious space to begin to complain about how your dishwasher went out, or how inflation is running at 3%, or you got caught in traffic last week. To a people who 1,000 years ago were facing mortality rates of 50%, who were constantly plagued by disease and famine, not to mention war and pestilence all the time, do you realize how petty and ridiculous that would come across to them? They could not do anything but to be overwhelmed by the privileges that you and I have. And so Peter's trying to help you understand that. He's trying to help you understand just how much you should cherish the privileges you have. In fact, this is what he gets to in verse 12. He moves from the ponderings of the prophets to the privilege of the church. You'll see there in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news. This is Peter saying that these prophets, even as they had these questions, somewhere along the way, by divine disclosure, it was revealed to them. God made known to them, as I said, Daniel chapter 12, when he said, seal up the prophet for the time, or Daniel chapter 10, when God told him that the visions were for days yet to come. God made known to them that they, in writing these prophecies, were writing not primarily for their own generation, but for us. For us. Not that their scripture had no value in their time, but we were the ultimate aim, the recipients of the full gospel, which is why it's ridiculous for someone to come along and say that somehow we should unhitch ourselves from that scripture. That would not only be reckless, it would be ridiculous in Peter's mind when he says plainly that the whole point of their writing was for us. It was for us. And Peter would not want you to rob yourselves of that foundation. Or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, these things were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages come. So they were not serving themselves, Peter says. They were serving us. Their messages did communicate to their people. They gave warnings. They offered comfort. They issued calls of repentance. But comparatively and ultimately, the fullest application of their prophecies awaited the full revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how they are best understood whenever we get to see the full picture. So Peter draws this link, this vital link between the Old Testament prophets and now what he says are those who have preached or those who have announced to you the good news. Good news how? By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You pick up here what he's saying? He's saying that the Spirit who Christ promised he would send after he ascended up into heaven. He said, I'll send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to you apostles who will bring to remembrance all the things that I have spoken and will guide you into all truth. That same Spirit is the very Spirit who is also revealing things to the Old Testament prophets. So you have a kind of double authentication going on here. You have the Spirit revealing the things in the Old Testament. You have the Spirit revealing the things to the apostles so that you have the assurance, the guarantee of the accuracy of these things. The prophets revealed the things, the apostles interpreted the things, and all of these things came down to us through their writings. So we have this incredible privilege, like Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 13, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. He wanted them to know their privileged position, not just as recipients of his teaching when he lived here among us, but of all the truths that would be passed down to us. In fact, many of them contained right there in the parables that he goes on to teach throughout Matthew 13. That chapter is filled with a whole series of parables that are talking about the mysteries of the kingdom. And what he means by that, when Jesus talks about the mysteries of the kingdom, what he's talking about are, if you will, the secret elements of the kingdom. That the fact that the kingdom will at times appear invisible. It will be at times like a mustard seed The smallest of the seeds that's barely visible, but when you plant it into a ground, and if you water it, and if you wait, in time, it will sprout up and become this massive tree. It'll be like a treasure that'll be buried in the ground that men and women will walk back and forth and won't even realize what's under their feet until someday somebody comes and digs it up. That the kingdom is going to be like that. That there's going to be a period of time when God's kingdom is not going to advance, when it's not going to be prominent, when it's not going to be accepted. And you say, how could Jesus know all those things? How could the apostles know all those things? 2,000 years ago, how could they perceive all those things? Well, because the Holy Spirit was revealing it. Because they understood very clearly the plan and the progress of God's redemption, because they saw the picture of the paradigm that sufferings precede glory, that this is the way God dealt with his son, this is the way God is unfolding his kingdom, this is the way you and I can expect to be dealt with as God's children, that there's a process that God's going to take us through. And all of this revealed by this Spirit. And Peter caps all this off, by the way, with highlighting the fact that this isn't just an issue of human inquiry. It is a matter of cosmic interest. There are angelic beings who are trying to understand, or maybe a better way to say that, who are captured in their fascination by this plan. They are longing, he says. Angelic beings are longing to look into these things. Parakipsai is the word. It's a word that was used when people stooped over to look into what was known as a looking pool. Back in those days, they didn't have the technology to make the fancy mirrors that we have today. So one of the best ways that they could see a reflection of their own face was to create a pool and get the water very still, and then to bend over and to look down into that pool so they could see what they rarely had an opportunity to see, which was a reflection of themselves. And so people would linger and would gaze over into these pools for long periods of time. Well, he uses this word to depict the angels who are not just looking in a casual interest, but they are straining themselves to peer over down into what God is doing in the lives of his church. By the way, you may not realize that angels are always looking on. They're always looking on. Ephesians 3:10 says that through the church, God is making known the manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. God is putting us, if you will, on display for his angelic beings, teaching them his wisdom and majesty by the way he deals with his children. And part of that way is our suffering. In fact, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that his suffering and the suffering of the other apostles, among other things, were making them spectacles to the angels. So the angels are looking on, or they were looking on in amazement at how God was treating his very own apostles. That the apostles were the ones who were last of all, who were ridiculed and despised, who were hungry and homeless at times. The angels were amazed at God's ways of doing this. Later on, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the mystery of Christ is seen by the angels. This plan unfolded in Christ is observed by them. Over and over again, the scripture gives this picture of angelic interest in what's taking place in our lives. Because why? They are fascinated by the wisdom and by the faithfulness of God. It's an object of wonder and even of joy. So, Peter wants you to understand this. If there was a program designed for angels to watch, the thing that would capture their attention is not the lifestyles of the rich and famous. It would be the life stories of the broken and redeemed. That's what fascinates them. People who reach the end of themselves, who've run the course in their sin, and have reached the point when they are finally ready to surrender their life to God. Luke 15, Jesus says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who realizes their need for repentance than over 99 who have no need of repentance. The angels rejoice in heaven every time one of these stories of redemption commences. So we have a profound privilege. You and I have all this revealed to us on the pages of Scripture. It is right in front of us. It's plain as day. It's the thing that the Old Testament prophets wish they could have seen and put all together. It's the thing that the angels continue to be fascinated about. So what a tragedy when you become sidetracked, distracted, or even bored over what you consider to be the simplistic gospel, over what you consider to be the elementary teachings of Christ. Whenever you become enamored by all of pondering all the sort of unknowns of what you think God may do or what God could be doing perhaps through this or that thing in your life, rather than being overwhelmed by what God has already told you, what He's already revealed to you, if you understood these things, if you understood the privileged position that you were in, it would not only warm your heart with gratitude, it would captivate your mind with wonder, if not encouragement. You'd be constantly reflecting on the profound wisdom of God's plan for Christ, His sufferings, and His subsequent glories, and what that means in relation to you in your relationship to God. All this would make the gospel not just some optional theological fascination for a few academics. It would become the heartbeat of your daily agenda. Worship would no longer be a tedious obligation. It would be the natural overflow of a heart captivated by these mercies of God. To understand that you're living in this place of incredible privilege, possessing the full revelation of God's plan in Christ, experiencing what so many wished that they could have seen. Listen, as the people of God, you don't need to look beyond this message. You don't need anything else revealed to you. You don't need another vision or another prophecy. You don't certainly need the self-help, self-empowerment, sort of a self-magnification that comes from the world. You don't need any of that. Those aren't the sources of your hope, and they're not the sources of your joy. What you need is to saturate yourself, become engrossed in the message of the gospel. And in doing that, when you ponder the centerpiece of God's eternal plan that was foretold by the prophets, faithfully fulfilled by Christ, proclaimed through the apostles, now the subject of angelic wonder, whenever you become so immersed in those things, it will shake off the melees of discontentment. It will refocus you beyond the trivial matters of whatever trial you might be suffering. And it will fill you with due worship of your God. Some of you are here today, and I'm saying all this, all you've ever known are the bits and pieces. All you've ever heard are just a story here or there, but you've never understood there was a whole plan, a plan that was laid out in the Old Testament and then was fulfilled in the New Testament and is systematically articulated by the apostles. You never understood that this was God's plan. God's plan was to send His own Son to suffer. Not as a sign that God had abandoned Christ, not as a sign that He didn't love Him, but actually as a sign that He loved you in your rebellion and in your blasphemy. He loved you. Loved you enough so that his own son would suffer and would die at the hands of evil men. He would face the ridicule and the shame so that he could gain a victory over sin and provide forgiveness for everything you've ever done. And now he leads the way to glory. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he says that he's coming again to fully and finally deliver all of us from this wicked and unjust world and to bring us forever into his presence. If you've never understood the plan of God like that, or if you would like to understand more, I encourage you, when we're done here, come see me. Some of our other pastors will be out in the lobby there in the visitor reception. We'd love to have the chance to show you from the scripture exactly what God has done to make his glory known and to reveal his love for you. Father, this is a blessing indeed for us to be refocused where we need to be. I pray that our hearts would be filled in every way with the fullness of this truth, that we would not become so struck by the circumstances in which we find ourselves, but as we labor and as we suffer, we follow the example of Christ, his great love for a sinful people caused him to endure those sorrows. And may you grant us the same strength, the same assurance of your love, the same hope and joy of the glory that is set before us, so that we elicit praise and thanksgiving in our hearts to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.